Good morning. I got my microphone on. We got to do a sound check. It's on. Everybody can hear me good? What? Everybody can hear me. There's always a critic. Today, I'm glad to be here and glad to see everybody here. I just want to open in prayer. I don't know why I'm nervous this morning. Everybody gets nervous anyways. We're just going to open in prayer quick. Father, use me and let me to speak your wisdom and your truths and open hearts for them to hear your truth and your wisdom. And Lord, I thank you for loving us. I thank you for your son. Thank you for our church family. Lord, you are such a gracious God, and we praise you and give you glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I know once, I'll calm down once I get rolling. So the title, Analogies of the Bible, I had this thought like, I don't know why, I just always had this thought, like, you know, when you come, it's like, well, I'll have to have a topic, and then, I don't know, there's something about being able to, I don't want to say surprise, but being able to say, oh, today we're talking about analogies. But the cat's out of the bag. We're talking about analogies. Analogies, the Bible has a ton of them. There's another analogy. Yes, I'm going to be using analogies, talking about discussing and explaining analogies. So, let's see. Here's a disclaimer. I am not a language expert, so please feel free to fact check me, and you won't hurt my feelings. A lot of these may be closer to allegories, but they're filled with analogies, and for the sake of my discussion, I'm calling them analogies. So that's what we're going with. God gave us the ability to creatively communicate, and one of those ways is with an analogy. They're in everyday conversation. I use them, you use them, we all use them all the time, sometimes without even knowing it, sometimes not even thinking about it. In the stories we tell or the directions we give, the cards we send, the songs we sing, an analogy is different than an allegory or a metaphor. An allegory usually communicates a hidden meaning. A metaphor is often poetically saying something is something. That is that. An analogy is saying something is like something. That is like that. I have lots of notes. An analogy is a comparison between two things figuratively similar for the purpose of a simplified explanation or clarification for a vivid effect. Like, he passed me like I was standing still. Finding that part was like finding a needle in a haystack. Watching that movie was about as exciting as watching paint dry. This car was as big as a whale. There's not a lot of detail, but it makes the point with a vivid effect. You may recognize the words of this song. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. That may be more of an allegory, but it's close. A while ago, during one of Pastor's sermons, he commented on a verse or passage that really made an impression. It affected him deeply, and many of you probably heard him say it. It hit me like a ton of bricks. Now, analogies aren't meant to be taken literally. Pastor wasn't crushed by 2,000 pounds of bricks. It's an analogy. He got the point across. That's how it affected him. Another analogy, we have to be careful. If I called up Bryce and I asked, how's the weather, Bryce? What's going on up there? And he said, it's raining cats and dogs. Now, would I hang up the phone and say, Lori, I think something's wrong with Bryce? He's lost, I mean, he's I don't know, maybe fell off the tractor. I mean, maybe I should go check on him. We can't take analogies literal. It's an analogy. He relayed to me a simplified explanation for a vivid effect. And that's something to be mindful of when reading analogies in the Bible, not to take them literally. Because if we do, it won't make sense, or it changes the meaning. Of course, analogies also have to be relatable to the place and the time and to the audience you're speaking to. If you gave a lumber analogy at a banker conference, that's not going to fly. They wouldn't get it. Wouldn't make sense. God's Word, the Bible, is full of analogies, Old Testament and New Testament, and I'm going to just review a few of them in the Old Testament. Isaiah 64:8. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. God has formed us as he sees fit, just as the potter works and forms the clay. Even though we're all made from the same clay, we are all individually and uniquely made with a God-given purpose by the hand or direction of God. Psalm 66:10. For you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. How is silver tried or purified? It's heated up to the point of melting, which separates it from its impurities. That's 1,763 degrees Fahrenheit. How does this relate to you and me? How are we tried? For some, it may be a form of testing, as in patience, or the loss of a job, or a teenager, or, you know, for instance, Paul. Paul had a thorn in the flesh that never went away. Things that try us bring out our true self. It's one thing to be a Christian on Sunday, but are we the same Christian during the week when the heat is on? Are we like the silver bar that is 0.9999% pure as God intended, or are we just shiny on the surface and worthless on the inside? The Song of Solomon is almost an entire book of analogies, and they're specific to the historical time of when they were written. Compared to today, they kind of sound pretty good. Chapter 4, verse 1, Song of Solomon. You are beautiful. My love, behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. It's beautiful. Show of hands, anybody ever tell their wife or girlfriend? You do? Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. It means so much. Again, it's a collection Song of Solomon is a collection of love poems, and it's very beautiful and poetic. It's almost nothing but analogies. The 23rd Psalm has great analogies comparing how God cares for his people as a shepherd cares for his sheep. The New Testament has analogy after analogy. Jesus used them to make a point and as a means to explain his parables and his teaching points. Another disclaimer. All of my graphics I kind of took off of the internet. I made one. This is the one I made. So I made that one. I used another one as reference. That's close. Matthew 7:3, and why do you look on the splinter that is in your brother's eye, but do not consider the beam that is in your own eye? Obviously, if you have a beam in your own eye, you're in trouble. But the analogy is gets to the point. You need to take care of your own problems, your own business, before pointing out others. You're kind of walking the thin line of hypocrisy right here, you know. Luke 17:2. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. This one is pretty straightforward with the implication of severe consequences for causing these little ones to sin. It is basically saying being dragged to the bottom of the sea by a 1,000-pound millstone around your neck is bad. I mean, that's bad. However, causing these little ones to sin is really bad. I mean, capital B bad. So bad that you would wish to be dragged to the bottom of the sea by a 1,000-pound millstone hung around your neck rather than face the punishment for causing one of these little ones to sin. So that might be a long analogy, but the next one, these pretty much speak for themselves. John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. A separated branch is useless. Ask anybody that's in the fruit business or if you grow tomatoes. Try it sometime. Cut a branch off that's got a couple tomatoes on it and set it over in the sun. It dies. Matthew 7:13, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. The easy path in life is not necessarily the right path. Just because it's easy doesn't mean it's necessarily right. Matthew 23:27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanliness. Shiny on the outside, dead on the inside. Paul used the analogy of the body. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, as related to the organization of the church or the body of believers. 1 Corinthians 12:17 says, if all the body were an eye, where would be the hearing? And I know even in Sunday school we've talked about that. You know, where would all the different parts make up one body, which can accomplish a whole lot more together than just one part alone. In Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, John wrote these words of Jesus directed to the church in Laodicea, 15 and 16. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. I didn't make a graphic for this one. I think that kind of... This statement Jesus says, I would that you were cold or hot, it shows his wish for you to be advancing the cause, fighting the good fight, sacrificing time, energy, finances, going the extra mile, or be the exact opposite, opposing God, no time for such stuff, stingy, selfish. You're either for him or against him, and Jesus can work with that. But when you're, maybe... kinda, sorta. That makes Jesus sick, nauseous, turns his stomach, and this puts you in the vomit category. So, in Matthew 4:19, Jesus said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. He was speaking to men whose life was fishing, men that worked long, hard hours to make a living on the sea. They had to have an understanding of the sea, the weather. They had to know the patterns of the fish. They had to know their equipment. They had to be proficient and maintain their boat. They had the logistics of getting their fish to market. They didn't have motors or winches or hydraulics. Everything was done by hand with ropes, with pulleys. This is manual labor. This is tough labor. I mean, just tough work. They were dependent on the weather. They spent long hours preparing, many more fishing, and there were good days and bad days. So when Jesus said, fishers of men, they knew it wasn't going to be an easy job. They knew it wasn't sitting on the bank on a Saturday afternoon watching a bobber floating for a bite. Maybe we'll get a big one today. This section in Matthew is a great analogy for proclaiming the gospel. A comparison between two things figuratively similar. I think it's a great analogy. It's a lot of hard work, a lot of preparation. There are many fish in the sea. It's an analogy for the unsaved in the world. There will be days with great success and great reward, and there'll be days when you feel like it was all for nothing. It won't be an easy job. But just as Jesus said to the church in Laodicea, he's not judging you, he's not judging me, he's not judging us on results. He's judging us all on our effort. Don't be lukewarm. In his time, Jesus was a radical. And I almost was trying to find some picture of, Jesus being a radical, but I thought that might have been a little too far. So, anyways, he radically challenged the existing system of traditions and practices. He challenged the religious leaders. I mean, no one challenged the religious leaders. If you go back in the Old Testament, there's records of when a group of people challenged Moses as the religious leader, and the earth swallowed them up. I mean, you don't challenge the religious leaders. Jesus was off the rails. The things Jesus said were unheard of. Blessed are the meek. They will inherit the earth. Love your enemy. The first is last. The last is first. To be great is to be a servant. You know, just some examples. We'd like to think that the disciples were right behind him, saying, "Amen, preach it, Jesus. You tell him, hallelujah." But in reality, they were like, "Huh? What does that mean? What did he say? What do you mean by good Samaritan?" You know, if you look at the history, the Samaritans were, it was like oil and water between the Jews and the Samaritans. What do you mean by good Samaritan? You have to remember, the disciples didn't have the Bible we have today. So, Jesus used analogies. Oh, we're on there already. Jesus used analogies to explain these new teachings and the things of heaven by referring to the things the disciples would be familiar with. Jesus had a lot of ground to cover in a short amount of time. It wasn't going to be a walk in the park. The parable of the sower and the seed in Mark is another example. If you would like to turn to Mark chapter 4, I'm going to be looking at verses 2 through 8 and 13 through 20. Mark chapter 4, 2 through 8 and 13 through 20. Mark chapter 4, in verse 2, it starts off, "And he was teaching them many things in parables." And he goes on from verse 3 through 8 with the analogies of the seed. Then down, starting in verse 14 to 20, he explains all of those analogies. Because in verse 13, the disciples wondered, what was he talking about? Mark 4:13, verse 13 says, "And he said to them, do you not understand this parable? And then will you understand, how then will you understand all the parables?" I mean, you don't get it? So I'm going to read one analogy at a time and jump down to its explanation. And you're welcome to follow along as I jump back and forth between the two. So verse 3, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow." And then verse 14, it says, "The sower sows the word," the gospel. We are the sower, you are the sower. Anyone that's spreading the gospel, speaking the gospel, preaching the gospel, that's the sower. And the word is the gospel. Back to verse 4. "And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it." And you drop down to 15, and it says, "And these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them." The seed doesn't even get a chance to start or germinate. So the word of God doesn't even get a chance to even get in this person, whether it's doubt, whether it's unbelief, indifference, who cares. It doesn't even get a chance to take hold, and it's taken away. Go back to verse 5. Other seed fell on rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up since it had no depth of soil. And sometimes, I don't know how true this is, but because the soil was shallow, that soil would have warmed up quicker than regular soil. So it may have sped up the germination process, and that's why it would have sprung up quick. Verse 6 says, and when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. There was no foundation, there was no base, there was no way for the seed to get nutrients. You jump down to 16 and 17, and it explains, these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And then they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. Trials and testings due to their newfound faith. So their Christian faith may have actually brought in tribulation and persecution, which they wouldn't have normally had or weren't expecting. And of course, they fall by the wayside. Jump back up to verse 7. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And 18 and 19 below explain this. Others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of the riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. That's a type of materialism. The busyness of distractions pile up every day. And we get so busy, we get so distracted, and the next thing you know, we're off the beaten path. Go back up to verse 8. It says, and other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And verse 20 explains, but those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. Success. And thank the Lord that that happens, and there's people that accept it and have fruit. Another instance where the disciples needed further explanation is in Matthew chapter 16, verses 6 through 12, and this is where Jesus refers to the hypocrisy of the religious leaders. Matthew 16, 6, and you're welcome to turn there, Matthew chapter 16, 6 through 12. Verse 6 starts, Jesus said to them, watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And verse 7, again, it's the disciples. Verse 7, and they began discussing it among themselves, saying, we brought no bread. He's upset. We forgot the bread. But Jesus, aware of this, said, oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you forgot the bread? Do you not yet perceive, do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000? And how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000? And how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And then in verse 12, then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of the bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Which their teaching wasn't pure. It was filled with hypocrisy. They had the adage, do as I say, not as I do. Fortunately for us, Jesus did as he said. And he came to fulfill the law and to be the final sacrificial lamb. He was going to shed his blood and pay once and for all the cost of sin for all mankind, for each and every one of us. The religious leaders failed to recognize the promised Messiah standing before them, right before their very eyes. They were too involved with all the religious details of the law that they didn't see the situation as a whole. They couldn't see the forest for the trees. Jesus was beaten, punished, nailed to a cross, dying, not for you, but instead of you, paying the wages of sin, because as the first part of Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. Jesus was doing away with all the ongoing animal sacrifices to tear down the temple veil that separated the presence of God from the people, to bridge the gap between God and man, to conquer death and rise from the grave. And on that third day, he paved a way for a personal relationship with God so that you could have eternal life. Romans 6:23 continues, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I think everybody has seen this. Everybody knows this one. John 3:16. This might be the most known verse of the Bible. Most of us probably know it by heart. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is not an analogy. This is the gospel. I'm going to conclude with one final analogy that Jesus makes. Maybe it's more of an allegory, but I'm calling it an analogy. Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. Jesus desires to enter the heart of the lost and establish a relationship, a personal relationship, and only you and I can make the decision to open the door. He's not busting the door down. He's not yelling for you to come on out here. He knocks on the door and patiently waits. And that's your decision to open the door. Your heart, my heart, the heart of a sinner. By opening that door and inviting Jesus in, he will make himself real to you. He will forgive you and accept you as you are. 1 John 3, verse 5 through 7, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." The verse right after John 3:16, John 3:17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but so that the world might be saved through him." Jesus is coming again. The next time he comes, he'll be coming to judge the world. But this time he came to save the world. It is my wish, it is our wish here at First Baptist, that your heart would hear Jesus knocking on the door and welcome him if you haven't already. And if you're not sure or have a question, see myself, see one of the other deacons or pastor who's usually here, and we can certainly get you some answers. Lastly, I would like to encourage you all, the next time you read your Bible, look for and enjoy all of those analogies. There's a boatload of them. Amen. Okay, let's close in prayer. I'm done kind of early, but that's okay. Father, I thank you so much. Thank you for the opportunity to speak and to fill in for Pastor Michael and just bless their time away from our church family. Go with us today and bless our time together, whether we're with friends, family. Keep us safe. And Lord, we are so grateful for this day. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for your Son and all that he did for us on the cross and rising again. Thank you for your saving grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, and have a good week.